Hosea chapter 11. Through Isaiah, the Lord spoke. He said in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." God's thoughts and God's ways, they're so much higher than ours, they're completely unreachable. No matter of education, no matter of meditation or learning or enlightenment or any other human effort or will that we can put forth is ever going to be able to ascend to his thoughts. His thoughts are so much higher. It's like the distance between heaven and earth. His thoughts are thoughts that are completely unattainable, except for the fact that he's put them in his word for us. And he's revealed to us his will. And just as he is like no other God, so his words are like no other words that have ever been written or ever been spoken. It's why we keep turning to his word week after week, even in the transcendence of his word. It's amazing that his word, like water that is somehow gentle enough for a baby or a toddler to wade in, it's also deep enough for the greatest theological minds to swim around it and never find its depth, which is what we ought to expect from a book that's written by a God who's completely unique, completely outside of our minds, completely unrivaled, completely and utterly separate and incomparable. Moses wrote about the Lord, writing about him in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39, Moses said, "Know this day and consider in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other." Again, it's Deuteronomy 4:39. The Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. There's no other. There's no one like him. And if such is the case, then that ought to change our perspective if we believe it. But then it makes us ask the question, does his transcendence, is the fact that his thoughts are so far removed from ours, does that translate to an aloofness or an inability for the Lord to see and to know and to care about us individually? And how can his surpassing excellence, how can that fact give us strength and comfort and joy in the trials of this life? Well, as we open the word and we look at Hosea, may the Lord give us wisdom. May he open our eyes to behold that which is unseen as we turn to his living word. And Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that you've also given us your Holy Spirit to understand and to apply and to help us walk. We thank you for this, Lord. We ask that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, and help us, Lord, to see and hear. Whatever words I have to say tonight, would they fade away? And would your word, Lord, as we open your word, would it touch our hearts and help us to know you more, to love you, and to follow you? In Jesus' name, amen. Hosea began, you remember, with God's command for Hosea to go and marry a woman, a wife that he was told would be unfaithful to him. And that relationship would serve as a reminder, as a message for the people of Israel, a message that we've been seeing, a message of God's persistent, unfailing love in the face of the people's idolatry and sin. And as the book is unfolded, we're getting persistent reminder that the people broke covenant with the Lord. They broke the covenant. And it showcases time and time again the need and the promise that a day is coming when God's people would once again be his, by his grace, through a new covenant that he would make with them. A new covenant that we enjoy, where any person from any tribe, nation, or tongue who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We left off in chapter 10 as the Lord is pleading with the people to sow in righteousness and to reap in mercy and to break up the fallow ground of their divided hearts and return to the Lord and seek the Lord. And we pick up in chapter 11, and we're going to read the first 11 verses together. We'll just stop short of one verse before we finish the chapter. It says here, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to repent. And the sword shall slash in its cities, devour his districts, and consume them. Because of their own counsels, my people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboiim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. So here the Lord recalls Israel's infancy, their childhood, their youth, how he brought them out of Egypt. He cared for them. He drew them with cords of love, but they rebelled against him. And he will, as he says, allow them to be taken, not back to Egypt, but to Assyria. But he will not withhold his compassion from them. He says his heart churns for them, and he won't destroy them, but he'll bring them back. And it begins in verse 1. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Which is a persistent theme throughout Scripture. The truth that the Lord set his love on his people from their earliest days when they were still nothing, not because of anything that was in them, any greatness, but just because he is good. The Lord himself is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There's no other, no one like him. And so, thinking on his matchless character, the first thing I'd like to point out that we see about that in this text is, first of all, that only he can fully know and fully love. Only he can do that. When Israel was a child, still undeveloped, still weak, still foolish, still floundering, still frail, I loved him, he says. I loved him, though there was nothing in him to warrant my love. And though he knew, and though the Lord knew that Israel's heart was set against him, that he would rebel, that he would turn away and be unfaithful, just like Hosea's wife Gomer, just as we've been seeing in this picture, though he knew that, he would love him. The love of the Lord is not an ignorant love. It's a fully aware and fully willing love, a love that is willing even to lay down his life, to die, to prove his love. We rejoice in it. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 says, when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. In other words, that's the kind of love that men show sometimes. Maybe they might lay down their life, but God, he's altogether different than any man. He demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He knew. That is an incomparable love. God's love is more than any human love. Fully knowing our worst, he fully offered his own life to redeem us. That's an otherworldly love, an incomparable love from an incomparable God. It's the kind of love that he showed time and time again, even for the people of Israel. Knowing his people, he still chose them. He loved his people, but not for any goodness in them. As Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, he said, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He set his love on them because he wanted to. And he wanted to show his faithfulness. And he even wanted to illustrate the magnitude of his grace by redeeming them from bringing them out of Egypt. Just as Hosea recalls here in verse 1 when he says, out of Egypt I called my son. It's a twofold redemption, reminding us, speaking first of the past when he redeemed Israel and he brought them out, but also prophesying of the future. Just as the Lord had delivered the infant nation of Israel out of Egypt, so the Lord would bring the child Jesus out of Egypt after the death of Herod. Matthew quotes this scripture and applies that as a messianic prophecy, pointing back to this scripture, speaking of him, recalling our mind to this pattern of exile and this pattern of redemption that only the Lord can deliver, whether it was the garden or the ark or Egypt or Assyria or the Babylonian exile. All of these things point to the ultimate exile, the ultimate judgment, the ultimate captivity of sin and death to which all of us, all of mankind is enslaved, and the miraculous redemption that we need, which is fulfilled only once, once and for all, in Jesus Christ. Jesus, Yehoshua, Yeshua, Yahweh saves, and only Yahweh saves. He's the only one that can. The Lord himself is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There's no other God. There's no one like him. His matchless character on full display in that only he can fully know and he can fully love. But also, number two, only he can fully save. Only he can do that. Only he can save. And we rejoice because 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6 tells us he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all. And because Jesus continues forever, the author of Hebrews goes on to say, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. No one else in heaven and earth can do that. Yahweh alone saves. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Isaiah 43:11 says, God alone saves. But in the case of this nation at this time, even though the Lord had taken them by their arms and he'd guided them with bands of love, their refusal to repent meant, as he says in verse 5, that the Assyrian shall be his king. The Lord would allow them to be taken captive to Assyria, just as he's been warning them ever since he first brought them out of Egypt. But they didn't turn because verse 7, my people are bent on backsliding from me. The people are determined to keep turning away. Because of their stubborn refusal, they will be taken captive. Even though they're taken captive, because of the Lord's great compassion, they're not destroyed. They're not consumed. Because they're going to return, verse 11. They will return, as he says here, from the land of Assyria, trembling. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. So God's faithfulness, again, is the focal point, as it has been time and time again. Though we are faithless, he is faithful. Just as Jeremiah said in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. His faithfulness is great. And we continue in verse 12, and we're going to read all the way through chapter 12, where he brings charges against Ephraim again. He says, Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel, speaking of Jacob. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him, and he found him in Bethel. And there he spoke to us, that is, the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hands. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. But I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. Though Gilead is idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrificed bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. So here Ephraim, Israel, the northern kingdom, and then all the kingdom of Israel is indicted as a liar, pursuing the wind, he says, complacent and self-satisfied in their wealth, and furthermore provoking the Lord continually with their idols, provoking him to bitter anger. He says in verse 12 of chapter 11, Ephraim has encircled me with lies. Ephraim, remember, is a name for the northern kingdom. They were full of deceit. Daily increasing, verse 1 of chapter 12, daily increasing in lies and desolations. And though at the time of the northern kingdom's fall, Judah was still walking with God, that's referenced there in verse 12 of chapter 11, even though Judah at the time was still walking with God, they would also be punished, as he brings up verse 2, the Lord also brings a charge against Judah, because they would end up winding up in the same place, in this, following the same direction. Ultimately, the Lord is pointing out here, this divided kingdom is actually one. They are all Israel. So the focus returns to the nation as a whole, and again to their infancy, long before the nation was divided. He brings up and recounts Jacob's birth. And he reminds the people how Jacob once struggled with God. He mentions that in verse 3 of chapter 12. He struggled with God. That story you can find in Genesis 32. And it's that struggle with the Lord that resulted in Jacob being named Israel. So after reminding them of their heritage, then the Lord pleads with them in verse 6. And he says, so you, by the help of your God, return. Return to me. And wait on your God, he says, continually. Wait on the Lord. Psalm 27:14, I remind you, says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. That waiting isn't a passive waiting. Not sitting around twiddling your thumbs kind of waiting. They're called to be about, he says there, to be about mercy and justice, to observe these things and wait on the Lord. There's a funny term in strength training called active rest. Active rest. Between sets or on days when you don't have a workout scheduled, the athlete will, instead of sitting around waiting passively, do light movement like walking and different things to keep their blood flow going. It helps reduce soreness. It accelerates recovery, keeps the athlete ready for the next set or the next workout. Waiting on the Lord is an active rest. Active in prayer. Active in reading his word. Active in all that he's told us, all the good that he has told us that he requires of us, like Micah 6 verse 8 says. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Walking, as it turns out, is the best kind of rest. Walk with God while you wait on him continually. Walk with him. And in their waiting, the people are told in verse 9 to remember. Remember, I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. The nation had been prosperous for a time, thinking, as he references here, that they had found their wealth in themselves. But it was always God all along. It was always God that had blessed them. They weren't getting blessings from anywhere. They thought they were getting blessings from Baal or even from themselves. But any wealth, any prosperity, any freedom, any blessing of any kind, any goodness always, always comes from God's grace. The Lord is heaven. Excuse me, Lord is heaven. The Lord himself is in heaven. Lord God is in heaven above and on earth beneath. There's no other God. His matchless character is on full display for us in that only he can fully know and only he can fully love. Only he can fully save and only he, number three, only he can fully bless. Only he has the power to bless. There's no blessing on this earth apart from what his hand has provided. Psalm 145, verse 15 and 16 says, "The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. And you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." Psalm 145, 15 and 16. And Jesus called our mind to that even in Matthew 5, verse 45, when he was teaching us to love our enemies. He said there, Matthew 5, 45, "The Lord makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." It's God who provides. He's the Father of life, the Father of lights, the giver of every good and perfect gift, him and him alone. He provides green pastures and still water. He restores the soul. He blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you've forgotten this, or if it's hard to remember these things in the daily life, like it is for me, then I'm going to assign you some homework. Go and read Ephesians 1 and 2 and stay there for a while. Bask in it and remember all that God has done for you, is doing for you, and will do for you. Things only he can do because only he can fully bless us, giving us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Nevertheless, in verse 14, we see that Ephraim, with all their blessings, provoked him to anger most bitterly. We rejoice, and rightly so we rejoice, that the Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Psalm 103, verse 8. But we can't forget he is capable of great anger, bitter anger, but not an anger like our anger, not an impulsive anger. A righteous and a just and a holy anger that's completely untainted by sin. I think it's an anger that we know nothing of, an anger that sees and knows everything, an anger that is abundantly patient, an anger that is rooted above all things in his love. That's why vengeance is always best left to the Lord. Vengeance is his. As for us, James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 says, "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires." We speak sometimes of a righteous anger, and I suppose there's maybe a possibility that there's such a thing in us. But I think it's a lot more rare than we'd like to think. But if we're wondering, am I feeling a righteous anger, we should probably ask some questions. Is it slow, like the Lord's anger? Is it restrained? Is it controlling us, or are we controlling it? Is it willing to yield? Is it willing to be merciful? Is it willing to forgive? Is it desiring, above all, to not be needed and to not be exercised? Is it displeased, like Jonah was displeased, when it can't follow through with the original threat? Is our anger wholly incomparable to the kind of anger that we're accustomed to that boils up within us when we're wronged? God's anger is a righteous anger. An anger that we can simultaneously fear and trust. And he goes on here in chapter 13. We'll read the whole chapter again, where it says, when Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molten images, idols of their silver or according to their skill. All of its work of craftsmen. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the man who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I am the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore they forgot me. So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard on the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their ribcage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities? And your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes, I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of women in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he shall no long, for he should not stay long where children are born. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. Probably not the best bedtime story, if you guys are looking for one. But it's the scripture. It's here for us. Verse chapter 13, though Israel heaped up for themselves idols, the Lord was their only God and their only Savior. And he promises even still in the face of their rebellion, even still, he promises to ransom them from the power of the grave. When Ephraim offended through Baal worship, verse 1, he died. The wages of sin is death. Yet, verse 4, I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. There is no Savior beside me. Through persistent, unrestrained idolatry, the people died, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power. They are the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. They and all who refuse Christ, the only Savior, are dead in their trespasses and sins, just like we once were before we knew Jesus, before he called us. But not just lost, not just confused, not just finding their way. No, dead. Dead. In verse 6, when they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, They forgot me. They forgot me. When they lay down in green pastures, they didn't look to the shepherd who had been leading them beside still waters. Their prosperity caused them to forget that he was their help. He was always their help. He was always their king, their one true king. It was always him. And even still, he promises, though their iniquity was bound up, though they were dead in their sins, he gives more grace, as he always does, verse 14. Yet still, he says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. Absolutely amazing. Though for now, he says, pity is hidden from my eyes. Though now the people will go on to their punishment. A day is coming, and a day now is now when the Lord would deliver from death once and for all. He, the Lord himself, is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There's no other. And his matchless character is on full display all throughout this book. And we see here tonight that only he can fully know and fully love. Only he can fully save. Only he can bless, fully bless on this earth and in the spiritual places. And number four, only he can deliver from death. Only he can do that. Paul quoted right here from this passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 55 through 57. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it occurs to me a year ago, I was looking at that scripture a whole lot and remembering that Jim has now been with him in his presence for a year. Charlotte now, I can't remember how long, a couple months now, in the presence of the Lord, because death has been conquered by our Lord Jesus Christ. And this people, they had that opportunity. They had the opportunity even then to lay hold of these promises in faith, in repentance, and returning to the Lord. So that's why in chapter 14, as we begin the last chapter of Hosea, he says, Israel, return to the Lord your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. So take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread, his beauty shall be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them. The book of Hosea ends with a final call to Israel to repent, to return to the Lord. Just as God has continually been promising them, he will heal them, he will love them freely, even in the face of all their adultery, even in the face of all their idolatry, and they're turning away from him. So he calls for them, verse 1, O Israel, return to the Lord your God. Repent. It's not too late. Repent. Always be quick. We must always be quick to return and repent, for he is quick to receive and to forgive and to heal and to take away, verse 2, to take away all iniquity and to receive us graciously. Assyria, verse 3, shall not save us. we will not ride on horses. There is no ally on this earth, no man, no king, no nation, no other God who can save. I will heal, verse 4, their backsliding. I will love them freely. Looking forward then to a time when the people would return from captivity and they would begin looking to the Lord again and looking to him alone, partially fulfilled in their return from captivity when Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel would lead the people and back into the worship of Yahweh. There'd be no more idols in Israel after that. Their backsliding largely over. No more idols in Israel, but still, even still, this is only partially fulfilled in that return, but is fully realized and fully fulfilled in the gospel. The only way that anybody from any tribe, any nation, any tongue can be completely healed, by his stripes we are healed. By his stripes we're healed by a new covenant, a new promise. And by that promise, we can attest, as we know, verse 8, that our fruit, your fruit, is found in me, in the Lord. The Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. He alone, there's no other. And his matchless character is on full display in that only he can fully know and fully love, only he can fully save, only he can fully bless, only he can fully deliver from death. And lastly, only he can make you fruitful in this life. Your fruit is found in me, only in the Lord. John 15, verses 4 and 5, Jesus said there, he said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing." Your fruit is found in him, only in the Lord. So who is wise, verse 9? Let him understand these things. Let us understand these things. Let us set our minds to it. The prophecies of Hosea, these words aren't just for Israel, but they are for the whole world, because all of us, just like Israel, have turned astray. All of us have gone after idols. All of us are an adulterous wife like Gomer. We've all followed after other gods. We have all followed after the lust of our flesh, the lust of our eyes, and the pride of life. Apart from Christ, we also are dead in our trespasses and sins. But as the book ends, the ways of the Lord, they are right. The righteous walk in them. And his ways are so much higher than our ways. Aren't we thankful for that? His ways are higher than our ways, so let us endeavor always to walk in them. And I'll leave you with one last scripture from Psalm 86. Psalm 86, verses 5 and also 8 through 10. It says in Psalm 86, 5, "You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." And verse 8 goes on to say, "Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." Only he can fully know and fully love. Only he can fully save and bless and deliver from death. Only he can make us fruitful in this life. And he will. He promises to. As we abide in him, as we continually wait on him, as we actively rest in him, as we walk with him, as we rest in all the spiritual blessings of the God of our salvation, who, as the psalmist also says, daily loads us with benefits. That's our God. And Father, we thank you for the abundance of your blessing toward us, even though, Lord, we are not worthy of those blessings. We're not worthy of your grace, but you've poured it out upon us. And we're so thankful that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Lord, you made us alive together with Christ. By grace we've been saved through faith. Thank you for this, Lord. I thank you for the victory we have over death. Lord, that we can trust. Lord, that you will bring us into your presence, just as you promised. Until that day that we see you face to face, help us to walk. Help us to continually wait on our God, to return to you. Lord, any time we find ourselves going astray, and Lord, we confess we go astray quite a bit. Lord, continue to bring us back. Continue to lead us. You're our good shepherd. And we thank you, Lord, that you will not let us go. Just like you promised to this people, how could I? Lord, your heart churns within you with pity and compassion. And we thank you, Lord, that you wrote these things for us to give us strength and to give us comfort and to give us wisdom and blessing, Lord, even now, so many years removed. We thank you, Lord, for your word, that it's living and powerful, that your ways are higher. Lord, thank you for descending so that we could be with you, and so that we could know you. Ask that you'd help us to walk with you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We'll break up. We'll pray with one another as we do. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and to the patience of Christ. God bless you.